after Paul has talked about how Christ humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of man and being made in the image of man, he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And Paul ends that passage by saying, therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is power in the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. This is what Paul says in our text. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Over 200 years, the founders of our nation wrote the Declaration of Independence. A part of the documents of the founding of our nation is what we call the Bill of Rights. And the Bill of Rights spells out the basic rights of those who are part of this new nation. And they stated it this way: life, that's a part of a basic right of an American, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so from the very beginning, Americans have set out on the pursuit of happiness. We've come to call it the American dream. And we all know that for some, it has become the American nightmare. Because along the way in the pursuit of happiness, something that is even more basic and fundamental to life having meaning and purpose has gotten lost. And that is contentment. I came across a bit of prose that I wish I had written. It says this. It says, as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting what is not. The pursuit of happiness. The American dream. In the early 90s, U.S. News and World Report did a story on the American dream. What is the American dream and what does it take to achieve the American dream? And it was quite interesting what they discovered as they interviewed people of different socioeconomic settings, education, tax bracket, social status, all of those things. And they found out that those that they interviewed who had a family income of under $25,000, that they felt that for them to achieve the American dream, it would take about $50,000. And then for those who earned household income of about $50,000, they discovered that they believed that it would take about $100,000 to achieve the American dream. As you can well guess where I'm going with this, those who earned around $100,000 household income believed that it was really going to take about $200,000 for them to achieve the American dream. Now, what does that reveal to us? Man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. It revealed that no matter what tax bracket you're in, if you're searching for happiness, it's probably going to take, you think in your mind, about two times what you have in order to get it. And what we learned is that the real answer is not the American dream. And the real answer is not what the framers of our Constitution said, which is the pursuit of happiness. The real answer and the real long-term value is not happiness, but it is contentment. You see, the Bill of Rights speaks about happiness. The Word of God speaks about contentment. And so our text this morning is really about the subject of contentment. Now, before I get into the text, I want to talk to you about three things about this subject of contentment. First of all, I want to explain to you that contentment does not mean complacency. In other words, some people might get confused and say, well, when I'm content, then I basically kind of just sit back and drink pina coladas and smoke cigars and sit in my rocket chair and everything is okay. In other words, contentment does not say that you ever get to a point where you can say that you have arrived and now you can stop. In fact, in chapter 3, just before our chapter that we're studying this morning, Paul says, "Not that I consider that I have achieved this thing, but I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Contentment is not about having arrived. Contentment is about how you make the journey. So contentment isn't complacency. Second of all, contentment is something that can be learned. Now that's an interesting thing. If it must, and it, in fact, it not only can be learned, but contentment must be learned because contentment does not come natural to us. Do you agree with that? Contentment does not come natural to the flesh. It does not come natural to the sin nature, but it can be learned. Because in verse 11, Paul says of our text, chapter 4, "I have learned." And he admits that he had not always had contentment. He admits that it had not always been a characteristic of his life, but over the course of time, that he had learned to be content. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of encouraging, is it not? If it can be learned, that means it is something that every one of us in Christ can move toward and can have the hope and the value that someday we may achieve that place where we can say, "I am content." It can be learned. Third thing about contentment is that it is independent of circumstances. The truth of the matter is that in the pursuit of happiness, it ebbs and flows with the circumstances, does it not? When everything's going great, I seem to be happy. When everything's not going great, happiness seems to go out of the window. Contentment, by definition, is independent of circumstances. Contentment allows us to rise above and beyond the circumstances. Why is it? Because contentment is from the outside. Contentment is a process. Contentment is not instant. It is not related to circumstances of life. We don't wake up one day and say, "Well, I've got it. Here I am. I've got it." No, contentment is a process of life. You say, "Well, what are you talking about? What is contentment?" Well, let me give you a simple definition. Contentment is the ability to know inner peace and fulfillment along the journey. Contentment is the ability to know inner peace and fulfillment along the journey, whatever that journey looks like. Now, that is exactly what Paul is dealing with in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. It is, in our series of messages that we're doing on Sunday morning, the top 10 most often Googled verses in the Bible. This is number 4. The first one we dealt with was what? John 3:16. The second one was Jeremiah 29:11. The third one was, we talked about last week, Romans 8:28. And the fourth most often researched verse in the Bible in America, or at least Googled on the internet, is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Not 10, 11, and 12, but verse 13. And that's one of the problems, is it not? The $64,000 question is, if contentment can be learned, then how do you learn it? Well, in the passage leading up to verse 13, I believe that the apostle himself gives us a course of contentment. In other words, he gives us that which of which contentment is composed. In the words that he says, leading up to that verse, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Basically what I'm saying to you this morning is if you find a contented person, find how that person acts, and you have the keys to contentment. Find a contented person, find out how they act and how they live, and you have some keys to contentment. Now, the age-old question is this, is it not? Do you feel your way into acting, or do you act your way into feeling? In other words, do you do only what you feel and hope then that it's going to, you know, you're going to get it right? Or do you find what is right to do and you act upon that regardless of how you feel and trust that God is going to bring the results in your life? Do you say, "When I'm contented, then I'll act in a certain way"? Or do you say, "I'm going to do things that are right because they are the things that contented people do, and thus, in the process, learn contentment"? So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the keys to contentment. I believe there are 4 of them in our text that lead us up to verse 13. And at the end, then, we are going to be able to understand what Paul actually means when he comes to verse 13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. The first thing I want to say to you is one of the keys of contentment in your life is to learn to affirm. Now in verse 10 is where we find that. Paul writes to the Philippian church. This is a letter that he has written to the Philippian church. And he says in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were always concerned before, but you simply lacked opportunity. Now, if you don't understand the context of that statement historically, then that statement is going to really kind of sound disjointed and not have a great deal of meaning for you. Here is the context of that statement. The Apostle Paul had started the church in the city of Philippi, and he had loved the Philippian Christians. But eventually Paul did what he always did after the church was established and leadership was appointed and they were on their feet. Then Paul left the city of Philippi and he went on about his missionary work, starting churches in other places. But when he left the church in Philippi, they made a commitment to support him financially so that he could give himself full time to the ministry. You know that when Paul, sometimes he was a tent maker. Sometimes he worked with his hands in order to support his missionary work. And then sometimes that he had physical and financial support from churches. And so it gave him the ability to be in the ministry full time, planting churches, doing missionary work full time. Well, the church in Philippi was one of those churches that had made the decision that they wanted to release Paul in his work to be about it full time. And so they constantly were sending support to Paul along the way when he would go into these places where he was planting churches. But somewhere along the way, they lost touch with the apostle. Somewhere along the way, they didn't know where to send the support. Well, they eventually discovered why Paul had kind of dropped off of the map, because he happened to be in prison in Rome. Okay? He got arrested for preaching the gospel. They were going to, you know, do nefarious things to him because he was a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, one of the rights was always to make an appeal directly to the Caesar. So they had to take him to Rome, and so he was in prison in Rome. And during that time, for a period of time, the Philippian church had no idea where the apostle was, so they could not send their support to him. So in verse 10, what Paul is actually doing is doing two things. He is, first of all, saying thank you for the support that they eventually sent when they found out where he was, that he was in a prison in Rome. But he is doing more. He's doing more, and you need to get this. He's not only saying thank you for the gift, but he's saying, even though when I did not receive the support that was coming that you had promised to me, he said, I always believed the best of you. Your concern, I knew, in my heart, never did stop. You never came to the place where you said, well, you know, he's been gone for a while. We really don't care about him anymore. He said, no, I always believed that the reason that the support stopped was not because your concern had stopped, but because you simply lacked opportunity. And the opportunity they lacked was because they didn't know where he was. He was fallen off of the map, and he was in prison. And I can imagine Paul, them understanding that the apostle, if we want to put it in modern terms, the apostle says, I never sat back and said, that selfish bunch of Philippian Christians, after everything I did there, after everything they promised, they don't care about me anymore. They don't care about the gospel anymore. No, he did exactly the opposite of that. He said, even when the support was not coming, I believed the best of you. Now, I want to say to you something, folks. That's the best place to go, is to believe the best about people in your life, not the worst. To learn, if you will, to affirm. Now let me ask you a question, a personal question. Does it bless you when people believe the best about you? Does it bless you when people assume the best about you, not the worst? You see, does it bless you when the people in your life, their default position is not cynicism, but their default position is to say, there must be another explanation because I believe the best about that person? Let me give you a truth. It's very powerful when someone believes in you, right? Do you realize how powerful that is? When someone actually believes in you. I've said this before a million times, and I'll say it again because I believe the scripture says that we should give honor to whom honor is due. And there are people in my life that I must give honor to for the rest of my life, because to them honor is due. There are people without whom, who through Jesus' work, I would not be here today. And one of the key people, you've heard me talk about her many, many times, was Mom Jackson. Mom Jackson was a woman in my hometown who believed in me when nobody else did. In fact, when, as an almost 18-year-old, I began to hang out with her at her house with the Christian kids, some of the parents of some of the Christian kids quit letting their kids hang out over at her house and called her and told her why their kids weren't going to be hanging out at her house, because they didn't want them hanging out with James Reeves. And Mom Jackson said, well, then maybe your kids shouldn't come over to my house anymore, because that young man is always welcome in my house. And every time that I would see her, she would grab me by the face, and she was this gruff, ugly old woman. I mean, she was, man. I mean, she was gruff. But she'd grab me by the face, and she'd hold me, and she'd say, James, do you know how proud I am of you? And I've told you that 1,000 times. Every time I'd see her, every time I'd walk into her house, every time I'd see her, she'd look me in the eye and she'd say, do you know how proud I am of you? I've told you the story that when she passed away about 10 years ago, the family asked me to come back and actually do the memorial service. And I got the opportunity finally to return that and say, you know, Mom Jackson, do you know how proud I am of you? Because you're one of the instruments that God used in my life to love me into the kingdom of God. She believed in me when nobody else did. She opened her heart. In fact, it was through her love and the love of some other people that actually opened my hardened heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've always said this, and I'll say it again. There are two people in my life that I never wanted to disappoint. I never wanted to disappoint my Jesus, and I never wanted to disappoint Mom Jackson, because I'm going to have to meet her again one of these days. You know? And I never wanted to disappoint Jesus, because Jesus died for me. But I never wanted to disappoint Mom Jackson, because she believed the best in me. And ever since then, I have attempted to do that with other people. She became my model. I looked at what she did, and I realized the power and the impact that had in my life. And I said, I want to have that kind of power, and I want to have that kind of impact in the lives of people around me. So since then, I've attempted to be a person who believes in people and who wants to affirm people and to look them in the eye and say, you know how proud I am of you. You see, the truth of the matter is, folks, that not only impacts the other person's life, but it impacts me. Every time I get to do that, it not only impacts the person to whom I say that, but it impacts me. The greatest sense of joy that we can find in life is giving to others that which has been freely given to us. Imagine the atmosphere in the Philippian church, and I believe it was there because I believe that Paul bred this atmosphere into that church. Imagine the atmosphere of a body of believers where everyone is affirming one another without ignoring each other's faults, but focusing on the potential that there is in Christ Jesus and believing the best of one another rather than the worst. That is actually a commandment of Scripture, folks. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul says that we are to speak words to one another that build one another up. And the word that is used there is the word that means edification. To edify one another, to build one another up, to affirm one another, learn how to affirm. And the enemy of edification, folks, is cynicism. The enemy of edification is cynicism. Cynical people do not know how to edify people around them. And let's admit it, it's pretty easy to fall into cynicism in our world, is it not? I mean, we live in a world with some real, real problems. Some really lousy people. We're all here. I mean, people who do bad things. Yeah, people who lie, people who act selfishly, people who take advantage. Let me see, all of us have had those things happen, and guess what? We've all done them, right? So every time I point a finger out somebody else, I'm pointing three back at me. That's why I say, you know, when people talk about hypocrites in the church, I say, well, come join us, we need one more. Don't be talking about hypocrites about in the church unless you're looking in the cotton picking mirror. Yeah, the truth of the matter is that none of us are perfect. We all, even though we're in Christ, we fail. Sometimes we say what we don't do. Sometimes we're not everything that we ought to be. So let's stop talking about hypocrites in the church. Start looking in the mirror and admitting who we are. But the key to the whole thing is that when we come together, let us speak words of edification to one another. You know, even Christians, you know, some of God's sheep have sharp teeth. I fear some of God's sheep more than I do a coyote or a fox or a lion or a tiger or a bear. Lions, tigers, and bears. Resist cynicism. It helps no one, and it prevents you from ever having an opportunity for contentment. If you're always looking for darkness, you'll never see the light. And so the Apostle Paul, in all of his experiences, refused to go there. He's in prison and hasn't received anything from the Philippian church, but he's not about to go to the place of cynicism where he believes that they have not cared for him before. There's another explanation. He always believed the best. You see, I believe the ability and the willingness to build others up is not only a sign of commitment, but it is also a pathway into contentment. You can learn to affirm by learning to speak words of edification. Second of all, contentment means you're going to have to conquer the comparison game. Now, I mentioned that Paul was in prison and he wrote a letter to the Philippian church. Now, this was not the first time that Paul had been in prison. In fact, he may have spent as much time in prison as he did in ministry. For doing ministry, right? I remember a number of years ago, I've told this story. In fact, Zach was a little baby, and Zach was in the car seat in the back seat, and my wife and I were driving out in the Grapevine area, and I got pulled over for an inspection sticker that had just gone out the day before, and he found out when he ran my license that I had an unpaid traffic ticket that I thought I'd paid or my wife had paid. It's her fault. It's always her fault. And there was a warrant for my arrest. Now, they don't have a whole lot to do in Grapevine, so he made me assume the position behind the car. He frisked me down. And Zach is in the car seat looking at go, Mommy, what's going on with Daddy and the nice policeman? You know, and he handcuffed me and put me in the back seat of the car, took me to jail, booked me in, put me in jail until my wife could go, and I was pastor of this church at that time, until my wife could go and get enough money to get me out of jail. Now, the officer, when he found out I was a pastor and that I wasn't a rapist or a thief or, you know, a crook of some kind, you know, he was kind of apologetic about it. He said, sir, you know, I we have to do this. This is policy, this department policy. I'm sorry. And I said, oh, don't worry about it. It's not the first time I've been in jail. And it wasn't. It had been some years before, but I knew the routine. I knew where we were headed. And I knew what we were doing, you know. So Paul is in jail. But he's never asking the question. He's never asking the question, why do I have it so rough while all of you people are out there going scot-free? He never compared his life to others and became a whiner. In fact, he said, I have learned to be content in any circumstance. Now get this, the truth. You will never learn contentment as long as you are playing the comparison game. The comparison game is another enemy of contentment. Now, let me give you a modern-day example. Have you and your wife ever been out driving around and you saw one of those new neighborhoods? And you thought, just for fun, let's drop in and go through the model homes. And so you drive in and you go through the model homes and everything is spick and span and everything is modern and everything is new and there's the smell of fresh paint and, oh, the carpet is clean and no dogs have peed on the carpet or anything yet. And then you drive home and you pull up in the driveway of your shack, of your shanty. Now, when you left that morning, your house wasn't that bad. I mean, there were maybe a few things that needed to be fixed, but it was home. It was La Casa. It was our castle. And suddenly, it's a dump. Now, how did that happen? In one day, in a matter of hours, did it suddenly collapse around your ears? No, you started playing the comparison game, and the result was suddenly you became discontent. It's like the guy who told the real estate guy, he said, I'm tired and dissatisfied with my farm. I want you to write an ad and put it up for sale. So the agent wrote the ad. He said, after he wrote the ad, the farmer said, I want to read the ad. Read the ad to me. So this is what he read to him. He says, This beautiful farm for sale, 250 acres of rolling hills, fertile valleys, quiet streams with loving and caring neighbors. A beautiful two-story house with three barns in excellent condition. And the farmer said, would you read that to me again? He said, beautiful farm for sale, 250 acres of rolling hills, fertile valleys, quiet streams with loving and caring neighbors. A beautiful two-story house with three barns in excellent condition. And after he'd finished reading it the second time, the farmer said, take it off the market. I've been looking for a place like that my whole life. The point is, so often what we want is what we really have. We just don't see it. Three misconceptions about contentment. And it relates to this comparison game. Three misconceptions about contentment. First of all, that to be content, I must have what others have. That to be content, I must have what others have. That's why they discovered that those who thought the American dream would take just about twice as much income as they were making, because they see other people that make that money and they have those things. So that's what it's going to take for me to reach the American dream. One of the misconceptions about contentment is that in order to be content, I must have what others have. Someone gets something and suddenly I got to have it. And it begins as a child, doesn't it? It begins as a child. Teenagers. Children in the room. You go to your mom. You say, Mom, I got to have those tennis shoes with certain logo on them or I'm going to be a nerd. And then one of these days when I'm 30 years old, I'm going to have to talk about you and making peace with my past. And it continues in adulthood. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. And as long as you're not content with being a Smith, then you're always going to want to keep up with the Joneses. Second major misconception is that I must have more to be content. John D. Rockefeller was once asked the question, how much is enough? And he said, just $1 more. Just $1 more. Paul said to Timothy, young Timothy, in chapter 6, the 1 Timothy verses 6 through 10, he said, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Did you get that? He said, this is the greatest thing right here. Godliness with contentment. And then he goes on and he talks about the enemy of contentment and warning young Timothy against it. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now what is the apostle saying? Is he saying, young Timothy, it's wrong to have wealth? No, he's saying it is wrong for wealth to have you. It's wrong to seek it as a passion of life, because that is going to lead you to discontentment, disappointment, and ultimately destruction. And I love this statement. He says, we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out of it. No truer statement was ever made. I was in the delivery room in pain at the birth of both of my children. My wife is in Arizona, so I can say anything I want to say. I can promise you, both of my kids came into this world butt naked. Okay? They didn't bring anything in here. I presided over funerals for the last 40 years, and I have never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul trailer. I've never seen a baby born with anything. I've never seen anybody take anything out. Now, the ancient pharaohs thought that they could, and so in their tombs, you know, they had all their wealth and all their riches. And you know what that was? That was just fodder for thieves who came in and stole everything. Because, you see, we bring nothing in, and we take nothing out. The point is that things are just things. Stuff is just stuff. It's nice to have, but it never brings contentment. And one of the misconceptions of contentment is that I must have more in order to be content. And the third misconception is I must be approved by certain people in order to be content. Folks, this is one hellish lie. Now, we are all surrounded by people who demand that we please them, right? Amen. Family members, people at work, that we do what they want us to do in order to keep them happy. Nothing's wrong with pleasing people. It's kind of nice. When you do it, it's kind of pleasant, but if you've got to have it, you're headed for a life of discontentment. Because if I've discovered anything, as soon as you work to get crowd A happy with you, crowd B gets ticked off. And then crowd B, you work over here to get them happy, and then you've ticked off crowd A. You can be the hero 1 second, the zero the other. You can be on the top of the heap 1 minute, and you can be the heap the next minute. And if I heard it said this way, if you please Christ, it does not matter who you displease. But if you displease Christ, it does not matter who you please. If you please Christ, it doesn't matter who you displease. But if you displease Christ, it doesn't matter who you please. Please Christ and let Him sort out the bodies is what Paul is saying. And that's kind of how he lived his life. So far, we've got two steps of contentment. Here it is. Learn to affirm. Contented people are people that are not in competition with others. And so they look at other people and they want to build into other people and they want to speak words of edification and words that build. It not only impacts the other person. I'm telling you folks, it will impact you. It will impact your heart. You say, well, I'm not a very affirming person. Well, that doesn't matter. You can affirm, right? Are you going to wait till you feel like an affirming person before you affirm other people? Or are you going to do it because it's the right thing to do and trust God to change your heart? The second thing is conquer the comparison game. Third is respond to change by making adjustments. I'm convinced one of the keys to contentment, because I find it in the text, is the ability to adjust to change. If you react to change, your life will always be in turmoil. If you don't learn how to respond to change, if you react to change, your life will always be in turmoil. Let's face it, life is one big process of change, isn't it? In fact, the only thing that never changes is that everything's always changing. That's the only thing that never changes. It was true for Paul. In verse 12, he talks about the different conditions that he was in. This guy, he never knew what was going to be happening in his life from one day to another. He said, sometimes I'm in abundance, sometimes I have need. Sometimes I have plenty, sometimes I'm in hunger. Sometimes I'm free, sometimes I'm a captive. His entire life was filled with this thing of uncertainty. It was change. It was highs, it was lows, it was hero to the zero. But Paul says, even in the midst of that, I have learned the secret of contentment. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance, he says, I am in. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm old enough now to see how much our culture has changed just in the last 20 or 30 years. And change is happening much faster now even than it ever has, right? As a matter of fact, the kind of life of maybe our grandparents, maybe, I never saw it in my parents because they didn't live a normal life, but maybe in their generation, but certainly in the generation of my grandparents, life was kind of ordered. There was a certain amount of security in life. Life was somewhat consistent, more so the day when you got out of school and you went to work for a company and you worked for that company your whole life and you retired, you know, y'all are laughing. That don't happen anymore, does it? You know, that is not existent anymore, except for in the storybooks and maybe the history books, especially in the city. There's no way that you can get away from the city. What's funny to me is that people move to the country, and then enough people move from the country to the city that now they're in the city again. And so they move further, and the city moves further. Do you get it? Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot get away from this. As a matter of fact, part of my research for my doctoral thesis was on the effects of urbanization. You say, what's that got to do with theology? Well, it had a great deal to do with theology because the real subject of my thesis was small group theory and how people in an urban environment are isolated and alone and how the context of relationships and all that kind of stuff. This was 26 years ago when I finished this, when I graduated in 1988. And the research that I'm going to give you is 26 years old. So if it was true then, it's probably doubly true now. I just didn't have time to go back and redo the research this week. Because it took me 4 years the first time. So I went about to spend 4 years preparing for this message. Do you know that 26 years ago, and it's even more true today, that the entire apartment population of an apartment, the average apartment, completely turns over every 2 years. In other words, if you move into an apartment and you live there for 2 years, most likely everyone else in that apartment will have switched over. That the average stay in an apartment is about 6 months. Do you know that the average stay in a home is 2 to 4 years? So people every 2 to 4 years are selling a home and buying another home. In our neighborhood that we moved into in 1991, what is that, 23, almost 24 years ago, us and only one other family on the entire street of over 25 houses are the only ones that are still there. And most of those houses in my neighborhood have turned over 4, 5, and 6 times. The average person today in their working lifetime will work at 10 to 15 different jobs. And I'm not talking about college jobs. I'm talking about after you get out, you're moving into a career, the average person will work at 10 to 15 different jobs. Did you know that the average tenure of a pastor today is 2 to 4 years? I've blown the curve. The average tenure of a church member in a church is probably less than that. I've told you about the guy who was rescued on the desert island, haven't I? And when they rescued him, he had 3 huts on the beach, and they were asking him, what are the huts? He said, well, that first hut's the hut that I live in. He said, the second hut is the church I go to. They said, well, what's the third hut? They said, the church I used to go to. He got hacked off at himself and changed churches. Someone said, about the time I got a handle on it, the handle broke. As I said, you can be the top of the heap today and tomorrow you are the heap. Contentment is impossible till you learn to adjust to change. Now here is the key reason. Because most people are looking for contentment in the circumstances. Most people are looking for contentment in circumstances. And so if circumstances are constantly changing and are increasingly changing, then you are going to be an increasingly discontented person because circumstances change. And when they do, there goes whatever measure of contentment you think you have gotten. My observation is that there are basically two responses to change that people give. And I've simplified this down. They either give gripes or they give growth when change comes. They either gripe about it and get their underwear all twisted up in a wad over the change, or they respond to it by growing and accepting and adjusting to the change. In over 30 years here in this church, how many changes have we seen? And with every single change, I don't care what it was, those two responses came out from people. There were some who griped about the change, and there were some who adjusted and grew through the change. Paul is saying, I'm not looking for contentment. I have learned the secret that contentment is not in my circumstances. Therefore, whether I have plenty or I am hungry, I can be content. Whether I am free or in jail, I've learned the secret of contentment. Whether I have much or I have little, I can have contentment because I am not seeking contentment in my circumstances. Paul understood how to adjust to change. You with me? And you're going to get out early. That's a change. Nobody's going to gripe about that one, are they? Now we come to the key verse. But folks, in order to understand the verse, here's the point. Once again, this is one of those verses. Why is this verse? So the fourth most often Googled verse, because people have a twisted and distorted concept of what this verse even says. And it is stripped out of its context. And it is used for all kinds of nefarious interpretations and all of that kind of stuff. The fourth thing is that I must learn to rely on God's power for contentment. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Now, probably by now you're thinking, you know, real contentment really probably isn't possible. And the truth of the matter is that in us, in our flesh, in our humanness, it isn't possible. It isn't possible. So how did Paul learn the secret of contentment? How did Paul learn to be someone who affirmed other people? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. How did Paul conquer the comparison game where he could have contentment in whatever circumstance? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. How did Paul learn to adjust to change so much that his contentment was not even related to the circumstances around him by relying on the power of God? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Because Paul had learned the secret that to look to the only source who has the capacity to give me contentment, and that is my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said to you that verse 13 is often quoted, often misunderstood, and misused. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This verse is not given to us, God's people, hear me. This verse is not given to us as a talisman for positive thinking. This verse is not given to us to teach us, if you can believe it, you can achieve it. You can't do all things. You can't come up with an idea and say, well, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That is a misuse of this text. No matter how much you pray and believe, there's lots of things you and I cannot do. And we never will do, by quoting Philippians 4:13. I remember hearing the story of two drunks on top of a building. All of a sudden, one of them jumped off and fell to his death. When the authorities came and investigated the death, they asked the other drunk, well, why did he do it? And the other drunk said, because he believed he could fly. And so they asked this drunk, well, why didn't you stop him? He said, because I believed he could too. That didn't do a bit of good. He didn't fly, did he? The verse does not say, if I want to fly, I can fly. Because I can do all things through him who gives me strength. No, what Paul is saying is this, folks, this is so important. It's so much deeper than all of this surface stuff that this verse is used for. Paul is saying, I can find contentment in any circumstance. Why? Through Christ who gives me strength. That's the application. That's the context. He's saying, I can do it whether I have need or whether I have prosperity, whether I am free or whether I am in jail. I can have contentment. I have learned the secret, and this comes through the power of him who dwells within me. That is the application, folks. That is the only application of this verse of Scripture. That is its context. You want contentment? You can have it. You want contentment? You can have it. But it's going to have to come through the power of Jesus, because I'll guarantee you, in your flesh, affirmation doesn't come natural. In your flesh, to stop playing the comparison game doesn't come natural. In your flesh, responding and growing through change does not come natural. It only comes through the power of him who gives us strength. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard people who said things that they know they should do, but they just can't do them because God hadn't given them strength to do it. I had a guy one time who said, you know I need to quit smoking. I know I should, but I can't. He just hasn't given me the strength to do it. And then the guy had a heart attack. And his doctor said, you better quit smoking or you're going to die. And he never smoked another weed the rest of his life. Now, interesting. It was an interesting study to me. Oh, you couldn't do through the power of Christ what your fear of death caused you to do. So he should have been saying all along, not that I can't quit smoking, I just don't want to. And he blamed Jesus for his inability to quit smoking. When the reality is, the fear of death in his life was more motivational than the will and the heart and the power of Jesus. Now, folks, for most of us in this room, there's something that you should stop saying, I can't do because he has not given me the power to do it. And you just need to start being honest and say, I just don't want to. I just don't want to. I don't want to affirm. I don't want to adjust to change. I don't want to do all those things. Okay, then just say it. I don't want to be content. Rather than, I can't have contentment. I just can't have it. God just isn't giving me the power of contentment. That's wrong. Just say, I refuse to have it. I refuse to affirm. I refuse to do the things that contented people do. I refuse to trust in the power of the risen Christ to have contentment. I'd much rather chase the American dream and spend my life in discontentment, playing the comparison game, living selfishly, getting hacked off every time something changes that I just don't particularly like. That's what I would rather do. Quit blaming Jesus for your inability to experience contentment and just look in the mirror and say, you know what, I just choose not to have it. Because if the Word of God is true, and I believe it is, Paul says contentment can be learned and can be had. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. So the application this morning is certainly an individual application, isn't it? For every single one of us. Where is it in your life that you need to make some adjustments? You need to really begin to call upon the power of Christ, because in your flesh, you're right, it's not possible. To be an edifying person, to be someone who does what Mom Jackson did with me, that's not natural. That comes from Jesus who lives within. To look at people that way and take your eyes off yourself and start building up people around you rather than thinking about just building yourself. That doesn't come natural to the flesh. That's the power of Jesus. I can do all things. I can do it through Him who gives me strength, if you want to. So if you're not doing it, quit saying, I can't, and just start saying, I choose not to. Because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You get it? What would it look like? What would it look like? What would it look like in your life, in the lives of the people around you, for this to happen? Let's pray. Father, you all know that we live in a world that wars against everything that is of godliness and that is of meaning and purpose, that you want to breathe into our lives, that our world is working completely against that. I thank you for the lesson of this man Paul, the inspiration of your Spirit to give it to us, that says, yes, we can. We can walk in a measure of contentment that is beyond our circumstances, that is beyond our tax bracket, that is beyond our social condition, that is beyond our health, that is beyond all of those things, that when we look to you, we can do those things. We can do those things that are necessary in poverty and in wealth, in bondage and in freedom. We can say, I can find contentment through the power of Jesus Christ. Pray this morning for someone in this place who does not know this Savior, has never bowed their heart in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today they would do so once and for all. Come into Christ. Christ come in. And be able to say, I abandon the pursuit of happiness and I want something deeper. I want contentment in my Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.